prophetic visions found in the book of Daniel are confusing, even disturbing. But today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg reminds us that the purpose of these visions is not to frighten us. Instead, God wants to comfort believers by reminding them of His ultimate triumph over all of history.
I invite you to turn with me to Daniel and to chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, and I'll read from the first verse. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I'd seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And so do we. We thank God for His Word. Father, we bow reverently and humbly. We pray, as we have said in our song, that You might speak to us. Grant to us clarity of thought, brevity of expression, and humility of heart. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, let's look at Daniel chapter 8, and as you turn to it, let me remind you of what we said when we began chapter 7. We said that teaching the Bible in a consecutive and expository fashion, in other words, reading the Bible the way it's written, has a number of distinct benefits. One of them was that it enables us as a congregation to read the Bible in the way that it has been written, and therefore to understand it in the structure that has been provided for us. Secondly, that it is a good exercise inasmuch as it demands that the teacher of the Bible will himself become a student of the Bible, There's no possibility of being able to meander your way through Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 if you're not studying your Bible without everybody immediately knowing. And thirdly, that it prevents the preacher and teacher of the Bible from avoiding the difficult passages. And you smiled as we began chapter 7. I'm not sure you're smiling quite as much now because you are down underneath the burden of the challenge along with me, at least those of you who are doing your homework. And if you thought 7 was tough, you ain't seen nothing yet. And if you read ahead, you will understand that. It's a wonderful thing, though, to be teaching a congregation who understand that you expect to be fed, that the responsibility of the pastor teacher is to feed the flock, not to please the consumer. There are a number of pulpits that apparently have adopted the position whereby the congregation are consumers, a potential market, and the preacher or the teacher is a sort of a salesman. And his job is to try and overcome consumer resistance by some means. And often that is by means of seeking to give the congregation what it is that they want to hear. And it's not a good idea. Not only is it not a good idea, it's not God's intention. When in Deuteronomy, he says to Moses, I want you to gather my people together. He says, I want you to gather them together in order that they might hear my word. When Paul, as we saw in our studies in 2 Timothy, begins to take his leave of Timothy, he says, Timothy, make sure that no matter what anybody else is doing, that you preach the word. And so it is a privilege to do so. In the 1950s, in his commentary on 1 Peter, Cranfield said then, it is a pathetic feature of contemporary church life, 1950s, that there are still plenty in the pews who clamor for shorter and lighter sermons and bright and easy services, and not a few in the pulpits prepared to pander to popular taste. There's a vicious cycle. Superficial congregations make superficial pastors, and superficial pastors make superficial congregations. Now, if you think about that, nothing other than a conviction about the absolute sufficiency, authority, and inerrancy of Scripture would cause us to turn to Daniel chapter 8. I mean, if you were operating on any other principle, you'd say, we'll get to Daniel chapter 8. Never. We will never have to deal with it. Nobody's remotely interested in Daniel chapter 8. There's nothing in Daniel chapter 8 that anybody that I know has been asking about, not just last week, but ever in their entire life. So why would you do it? Answer, because all Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. All of God's Word is inspired. Not every section of it is as inspiring as another section. Not every part of the Word of God is as plain as other parts of the Word of God. Therefore, we need always to come to it on our knees. And I confess that in these studies, in my own personal study, I've derived significant encouragement from the reaction of Daniel to the visions he records. Look at how chapter 7 ended for us. It ended with Daniel looking pale, feeling alarmed, and keeping his thoughts to himself after he had gone through the process. You say, well, how did he do in chapter 8? Well, look at the end of chapter 8. And I, Daniel, was appalled. I was overcome. I took to my bed for a wee while, and I didn't understand the vision. Well, I find that wonderfully encouraging, because there's a couple of times this week where I've just gone to my bed as well. And my wife can testify to that. My desk is sitting there. It's got paper all over it, and the odd Bible here and there. And she says, are you just going to leave it like that? I said, yes. What else can I do? I don't understand it any better than 3 hours ago. So I just took to my bed, covered my head with a blanket, and said, I'll try it again in the morning. Well, that's apparently what Daniel was doing. And if it is daunting to try and teach it and understand it, it is nothing compared to the burden that was laid upon Daniel in order to proclaim it. Because what you have here is Daniel, who is aware of the fact that the exile is about to end. Because remember, he's now deep into his 70s, maybe in his early 80s. And he knows that both Isaiah and Jeremiah have told him, have told that the exile will last for a period of 70 years. So he knows that we're going to be going back to Jerusalem. But what he now knows as a result of these visions is that the returning exiles and subsequent generations are not going to have it all their own way. When they are finally put back in the place from which they have been torn, the events that are described here are going to befall them. And the opening two verses set the scene. They set the scene. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Well, you remember that chapter 7 begins in the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So we know that this vision has been given to him 2 years after the panoramic vision of verse 7. Incidentally, it will be helpful if you keep this in mind. Those of you who have an iPhone or similar and you take panoramic shots, if you manage, you know, to start standing where you're supposed to stand, don't worry about that. But anyway, you have to, because otherwise you don't get it. So you take the panoramic shot. You also have a place in there where you can take a square or where you can move in on it. And so in chapter 7, you have a panoramic that begins with Daniel and goes all the way to the consummation of the kingdom of God in the return of Jesus. In chapter 8, he now has been given a vision which is part of that panoramic, but focuses only on two distinct elements of the overarching whole that has been provided there in chapter 7. And it will help you if you keep that in mind. He sees himself in Susa. In other words, in this vision, he finds himself somewhere other than he is. He's not in Susa. Susa was 220 miles east of Babylon, 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf, in what is today southwestern Iran. All right? So Daniel, 5 centuries before Christ, has this vision, and in his vision, that's where he is. Those of us who studied Nehemiah together in the old days are familiar with Susa because that's exactly where Nehemiah was. Those of us who did Esther most recently will recall that we were also there in Susa. Susa was a strategic place, the winter residence of the Persian kings and the administrative capital of the empire under Darius. And it is in that context, you will notice, that he sees. Now, verbs are important when you're studying your Bible. Well, of course, so are adjectives. All the words are important, but you learn something. It was a vision that appeared to me, all right? It wasn't something that was initially written down. He didn't read it. He saw it. And the emphasis here on seeing is obvious. Verse 2, "And I saw in the vision." And when I saw, and I saw in the vision. Verse 3, "And I raised my eyes, and I saw, and behold." And verse 4, "And I saw the ram charging." You say, well, why are you making a fuss about this? Well, I'm not actually making a fuss about it, but I want to reinforce for us again that when we read our Bibles and we deal with it in the genre of the text, the way in which the Scripture is given to us, this particular apocalyptic material is provided in such a way that we are supposed to, in reading it, in taking it to ourselves, we are supposed to be brought underneath the jurisdiction of the text in the sense that it calls for us to see, right? It calls for us to see, it actually calls for us to hear, and it calls for us, if you like, to feel the sense of the impact. In other words, it is a different way of describing things. It is a descriptive methodology for taking us into the realm of the indescribable. And that's why you have these dramatic pictures which are provided. Now, we quoted from Chesterton before, but only the end of the poem. I went to look for the rest of the poem, and it's even better with the first part. Remember, Chesterton, writing in the foreword of a children's book, put this poem there. This is the sort of book we like, for you and I are very small, with pictures stuck in anyhow and hardly any words at all. You will not understand a word of all the words, including mine. Never you trouble. You can see, and all directness is divine. Stand up and keep your childishness. Read all the pedants, screeds, and strictures. But don't believe in anything that can't be told in colored pictures. Right? So I said to you that I think I can probably do better through in the children's wing with Daniel 8 than I can do with some of us in here, because we will not allow the text to do what the text is there to do, to cause us, first of all, to see, to hear, to get underneath the weight of it. Some of you, and I mentioned this in passing, but some of you have never really been able to deal with the apocalyptic passages because you never got the picture, because you fiddled around with inconsequential, inexplicable details, thereby missing it entirely. Well, I don't know how far we'll get this morning, but we'll get as far as we can, and we'll notice, first of all, that there was a ram and it had two horns. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal, and it had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Well, if you've been tracking, you say to yourself, I think we've had an inkling of this before. We had that creature where one side was, it was leaning on the one side. One side was higher than the other. That's exactly right. And one horn, the one that comes out latter, is seen higher than the other. The kingdom of Medo-Persia, where eventually Persia supersedes the Medo part of it and triumphs in this immense way so that Persia rules. You say, well, where'd you get that from? Well, verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Medo-Persia. So you don't have to be a genius. You just have to read your Bible. All right? Now, the ram represents this empire. The higher part of the horn representing the dominance of Persia. And I saw the ram charging westward, northward, and southward. You read of the story of history, and you find that these are the movements of the Persians as they conquered in their day. They were apparently invincible. No beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became very great. All right? So, verse 4 covers a tremendous chunk of time and a significant amount of geography. So, verse 4 ends with a picture of invincibility, of a sort of unfettered greatness. But verse 5 begins, as I was thinking about this, as I was giving it some thought, there appeared in my vision a male goat, actually literally a hairy goat, from the west, came across the face of the whole earth, and it was as if it never even touched the ground in its movement. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now, what is this? Well, verse 21 will help you. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. In other words, is a reference to Alexander the Great. History records it. And in this, we find that Daniel has been given an insight into what awaits those who are going to come after him. We then are able to read it with the ability of hindsight and put together some of the pieces that were inexplicable to those who were in the middle of it. It is, incidentally, a testimony to the truthfulness of the Bible. Did God actually give to Daniel a revelation that Daniel could not actually fully get his head around that was going to prove the reality that it did? The answer is yes. In fact, this is one of the evidences of the fact that the Bible is true, that that which is prophesied comes to fruition. But those who deny the Bible and deny God come to chapter 8 and say, this can't happen. God can't do this. Therefore, what we have in chapter 8 is material that was written after the events that are described. Otherwise, nobody could ever describe them. You see the difference between bowing down underneath the authority of God's word as provided and setting ourselves up as an authority over God's word to determine what can and cannot be, what happened and what didn't happen.
You're listening to Truth for Life with Alistair Begg, and a message today from our series called And He Shall Reign, Volume 2. In case you missed any part of today's message, you can hear it again free of charge when you visit us online at truthforlife.org. You can also request the entire two-volume series. It's available on USB at our cost without any markup. And you have the option of listening to Truth for Life through our free mobile app or via your Amazon Alexa device, Amazon Fire TV, or Roku. During this series, Alistair has been unpacking a challenging section of Scripture. Prophetic passages tend to ignite debates within Christian circles, but as Alistair has repeatedly stated, the most important thing to take away from this kind of study is the understanding that God is in control of history and He will make everything right. He's proven His faithfulness through prophecies that have already been fulfilled. So as believers, we can look ahead with confidence to the return of Jesus, when He'll reign on earth and make everything new. When we live in light of that reality, it dramatically transforms our priorities every day. That's the subject of a booklet written by D.A. Carson. It's titled, From the Resurrection to His Return, Living Faithfully in the Last Days. This is a quick, easy read, but the content is an essential reminder for new and seasoned believers alike. It's full of practical wisdom for living out your faith each day. We'd love to send you a copy when you donate to support the ministry or when you make your first gift as a Truth Partner. It's our way of extending the gratitude of your fellow listeners, those who depend on Truth for Life for clear and relevant Bible teaching. Ask for your copy of From the Resurrection to His Return when you donate by calling 888-588-7884 or go online to truthforlife.org. Our mission at Truth for Life is to teach God's Word so that unbelievers will be converted, believers will be established, and local churches will be strengthened. When you give to Truth for Life, you're really giving to your fellow listeners, people all around the world who listen on radio, online, through our free mobile app, through the other listening platforms available. Thank you for making all of this possible. And again, in case you missed the number, it's 888-588-7884. You can also give and request the booklet online at truthforlife.org. While you're on the website, be sure to browse the collection of short parenting videos featuring Alistair to help you start off the new school year right. These videos cover a variety of topics, all in Alistair's winsome yet thoroughly biblical style. You'll find them online at truthforlife.org/parentingtips. I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you'll join us Wednesday when we continue our study called And He Shall Reign, Volume 2. We're discovering that every hardship and struggle is part of God's sovereign plan, and it's all for His glory. Today's Bible teaching from Alistair Begg was furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.